We're turning our Bibles to the book of Romans, to the chapter 9. I'd like to read some verses with you and then pause for prayer before we bring our message this morning, beginning at verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What of God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Let's pray. My gracious Father, thy words still ringing in our hearts, we ask for thy blessing, for the Spirit who has penned these words to be our teacher in the things of grace, to lead us after our seek, to be drawn closer to thyself, to know the warming of our hearts within us because of the proximity of our seek. And in our time together this morning, may we know much of thy great favour. May we know the wonders of thy great salvation. May our hearts thrill. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning, the subject of it, is concerning God's great mercy in salvation. God's great mercy. And if you look at the order of service, we've given you an outline for this morning's message, the wonders of salvation. And I want to ask the question, does the gospel, the good news that God delivers from sin and judgment by his great love and mercy, does it cause our hearts to rejoice? Are our souls flooded with gratitude when we think of all that the Lord has done? Does the fact that we could have been vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, but instead we find ourselves to be filled with God's mercy, does that thrill our souls? I know we're often left with the question, why me? Why not someone else? But I wonder, do you still have that sense of amazement that God should have mercy upon one such as I. The last thing that we want is to lose the wonder that God saved us. Once I that we're drifting into complacency is that we begin to grumble about life's trials, forgetting that God has already given to us the greatest gift that He ever could in sending His Son to die in our place. And when we realize that we can trust God for the greatest of things, can we not trust Him for the lesser needs of this life also? Perhaps we become a little jaded in our Christian life. We begin to lose focus upon the Lord and rather seek to accumulate much of the world's goods, thinking if only we could have the latest and the newest, we will be happy, laying up treasures upon earth rather than treasures in heaven. But we're only fooling ourselves if we think that contentment can be found in the possessions of the things of this world. Love not the world, the Savior said. Now we become envious of the wicked. We see his prosperity. We see his lifestyle. And we think that perhaps if we were more like him, that we would be satisfied. And we do that forgetting the horrible, corrupting effects of sin. And we forget the end that awaits those who abide in it. But I think perhaps the clearest sign that we're forgetting the blessings of the gospel is that we become indifferent to sharing the good news with others. We cease being a personal witness to the Lord and for the Savior. We forget that those who are without Christ are lost and are headed for judgment. And so we constantly need to be bearing witness to the truth, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee to Christ, to find safety and refuge in the Lamb of God whose blood cleanses from all sin, and to be praying for people that God's mercy might be extended to them also. And so here in our text this morning, Paul continues his response to the problem that he raised earlier in the chapter. If God's promises to save his chosen people are good, then why are most of the Jewish people rejecting Christ? And he has shown us that God's promise has not failed, because the promise was never to save all of Israel, but to save a remnant from them, according to grace, the true Israel within Israel, who are the true children of promise. And Paul knew that his teaching about God's choosing some, but not all, would raise all kinds of questions. And he anticipated those in the verses 14 to 23, and we've looked at some of them already. Was God unfair when he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, when they were both still in the womb and had done neither good nor evil? Paul says, God forbid, because even from the womb we all are under wrath and judgment. We are all sinners by nature and by choice, and then eventually by practice. But he showed us that God was free to show mercy upon whomsoever he wishes. God is free to raise up men like Pharaoh to demonstrate his power and to proclaim his name more widely, and to leave Pharaoh then as an object of wrath. Because since we all have sinned, we have no claim upon God. There's nothing that we can say that we are deserving of the grace and mercy of God. If we are deserving of it, it's not grace or mercy. The divine potter has the right to use the sinful clay in whatever way he pleases, creating either vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath. So who are the vessels of mercy? And in answering that question, Paul brings us back again to the wonder of the gospel, reminding us there in verse 24 of God's great mercy toward us, even us whom he hath called. Brings us right back to what we considered in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are the vessels of mercy. Those who have been called of God, even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's Paul's theme through verses 25 to 29. And it ties back again to the question whether God's word has failed. And again, Paul says no. In fulfillment of his word, God in mercy is calling unto himself a people out of the Jewish nation, out of the Gentile nations. And to support that, he quotes from the book of Hosea and applies it to the Gentile nation. Now, we read the opening chapter of Hosea this morning. God had told Hosea that he would call the unbelieving 10 northern tribes that Assyria would take into captivity. He would call them not my people, not my beloved. But then in mercy he would restore them and would call them my people, my beloved. And if those terms could be applied to sinful Israel, Paul says they can also be applied to the Gentile nations who also were not God's beloved people. Now, this is a surprise to the Jews. It's a surprise to the Gentiles also. They thought they were excluded from the covenant promises of God simply because they were not Jews by nature. But Paul continues to support this theme. Jews and Gentiles, part of the living church of God, by quoting from Isaiah also in verses 27 through to 29. And he shows in those passages that even though there were many physical descendants of Israel, like sand of the sea, it was a remnant that would be saved. God promised to save a remnant only. And Isaiah foretells that if God had not been gracious to leave Israel with a spiritual seed, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with brimstone and fire, wiped out by the judgment of God. And many of Paul's day felt that they as Jews, that they were automatically the beneficiaries of God's promises simply because they could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. Paul says no. Not the physical descent, the spiritual descent, the spiritual children of Israel. Not only Israel, but the Gentiles also. So, what I suggest I'd like to do this morning is to work through the text that we've just outlined and point out to you five truths about salvation that cause us to rejoice this morning. The first one being that salvation is from God's great mercy, his sovereign, effectual calling, not from anything in us. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And then he adds in verse 24, even us whom he hath called. It's been the theme all the way through the section. Paul ties the calling of God and glory together. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. There in verse 11 of chapter 9 he does the same thing. That the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that called. The entire book of Romans up until this point emphasizes that God, not man, is the primary force behind our salvation. Both pagan Gentiles and religious Jews are all under the condemnation of a righteous God. We learned that back in chapter 3. There are none that were seeking after God. There are none that understand. All sinned and come short of his glory. And God would not be unjust if he left us to our condemnation. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the greatest act of love and mercy, God sent his Son to bear the penalty that we deserved in order that we might be delivered. God doesn't leave his sovereign purpose up to the choices of sinful men who have turned their backs upon him. No, he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God initiates the rescue plan. God in mercy extends to some the effectual calling of the gospel, drawing them to himself, regenerating their spirit, that they might call upon God for salvation. We looked at that already. The general call of the gospel goes out to everyone. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and come to Christ. But that general call enters only to the ear. The effectual call is the voice of God that speaks to the heart. And so the Savior could say that many are called, but few are chosen. The general call does not become effectual until the Spirit works upon the heart. And it will always accomplish the purpose of God. It will bring life where spiritual death has reigned. We are regenerated and we respond willingly to the call of the gospel. We noted that when the Savior stood at the tomb of Lazarus and cried out to the one who was dead within, Lazarus, come forth. And he came to life, responded to the call of the Savior, left the place of death behind, and out into the light and life that Christ had given. In the same way, God's effectual call does not violate our will. He makes us willing in the day of his power. The very fact that we were not left in our sins as vessels of wrath, but are called rather to be vessels of mercy, reveals to us that we owe everything to God's mercy. And that should humble us and fill us with gratitude every day. Now we've covered all these things before, so I want to move on quickly to the other four points. God's salvation, being all of mercy and all of grace, brings us into a personal relationship with the living God. And to prove this, Paul quotes from Hosea, the passage we read together. Formerly we were not his people, but now we are his people. Formerly we were not beloved, but now we are beloved. Now we are called the children of the living God. We have entered into a warm, personal, loving relationship with God. That's the text behind the passage in Hosea. It's a moving, heartbreaking story that eventually turns to tears of joy. Let me fill you in a little on the background. God tells the prophet Hosea to marry a very wicked, wanton woman who was known for her whoredoms, her loose living. He told Hosea to marry her. And so he marries a prostitute by the name of Gomer, and is to serve as an object lesson to the unfaithful nation of Israel that had committed harlotry against the Lord because of their forsaking him and following other gods. And even though she was unfaithful in her marriage to Hosea, Hosea was not to divorce her, but was to love her in order to draw her back and illustrate for the people of Israel God's faithful love to an unfaithful nation. It was a very difficult sermon illustration to live out. And Hosea obeyed. And there were three children brought into that marriage. And the first born son, God says, call him Jezreel. And Jezreel was the name of a very well-known valley. It's where Jehu slaughtered off the house of Ahab, including his 70 sons. And God commended Jehu for carrying out that judgment on his behalf. And he promised Jehu that to the fourth generation that his sons would sit upon the throne of Israel. Only Jehu was not faithful to the Lord. And judgment would come upon his house and upon his descendants. And though Hosea's son is named Jezreel, it was an announcement of judgment that God would bring an end to the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. It was a reminder of what happened at the valley of Jezreel. God says, I haven't forgotten. Judgment's coming. The second child in that marriage was a daughter. And they named the daughter, according to God, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, no compassion. For as God explained, I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, no mercy. A third child was born into that home. Lo am I, not my people, literally no kin of mine. The suggestion there is that the child is not even Hosea's. No kin of mine. An explanation of her unfaithfulness as a wife. And an explanation, the Lord said, no kin of mine, not my people. Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And then, being true to character, Gomer left Hosea. She was unfaithful with a number of lovers. She ended up being shamefully disgraced and being sold on the slave market. And God tells Hosea to go down to the slave market, where his unfaithful wife, after a string of lovers, has been put up for sale as a common slave. And God says to him, Hosea, go and buy her back. Go and buy her back. Not as a slave, but as your wife. And as an illustration of God's faithful love towards his sinful, adulterous people, Hosea bought back Gomer from the marketplace of slavery. brings her back to his home. Tells her, "You will call me Ishai, husband, not Lord, not here's your master, thine a servant, and here is a husband redeeming a wife. And your children, there's going to be some name changes. Jezreel is a name that means God will sow. God says, I will sow again the land with people, a righteous people. Our second child, no mercy, we'll drop the low from the front of her name. We'll take away the negative aspect, and no mercy will now become mercy. Lo am I, the last to be born. We'll drop the low and call him Am I. And not my kin will become my kin. Not my people will become my people. It's a wonderful picture of what God's grace has done for an unfaithful people. He brings us back, restores us to a position before him, and brings us into a loving relationship with himself. That's what Paul is arguing here in Romans 9, quoting from Hosea. Ye are not my people, but ye shall be called my people. Those who have no mercy will receive mercy. They shall be called the children of the living God. The point is that Christianity is not a religion about going through this ritual and that ritual and trying to keep this rule and that rule and try to gain standing with God because of our performance. We are unfaithful. It's all about grace and compassion and a merciful God who brings rebellious sinners back to himself. God himself paid the price to buy us back from the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, gave his own life so that we might be redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means, to buy back from slavery. And he called us out of the slavery of sin to be his bride. And the wonderful thing is, when we read of the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, she is in white, chaste, virginal. Her reputation is unsullied. Her past has been forgiven. God has had compassion and mercy. We are the objects of undeserved love and grace. Formerly, we were not his beloved, but now we are beloved. Formerly, we were not his people, but now we are his people, his chosen people. The children of the living God, we are now in a loving relationship with the God of heaven. What other wonders of salvation do we see here? Well, in verse 24, we find that salvation extends to people from every type of background, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Salvation is not a matter of our natural birth or religious heritage or our upbringing or social standing. This is a salvation that's available to all, no matter what background they come from. When Paul refers to the Old Testament, he's simply proving that I'm not making these things up. I've written about God's wrath and his mercy, extending not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And here's the proof. Hosea says it. Isaiah says it. A pagan background will not exclude you from God's mercy. That's great news for each and every one of us who are not Jewish by birth. As I said already, Hosea's words in the original context referred to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Paul says it extends beyond that. It includes the Gentile nation. Peter takes the same argument in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. Paul saw that Israel in apostasy, unfaithfulness, had been cast away as God's people. For all intents and purposes, they became just like the Gentiles, like the pagan nations around them. But in great mercy, God brings them back again so that they might be his people. Paul applies this to the church, Jew and Gentile alike. What that tells me today is it doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter that you weren't brought up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter that you received no understanding of how to live in a manner pleasing to God. It doesn't matter that if in your past your background led you into all kinds of horrible sins. The good news of the gospel is this, that no matter how pagan your background and experience might have been, God's mercy, his forgiveness, if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ, is extended to you also. Our background is no barrier. That's good news. Because I know we can look at people's lives and we know this, the broad road and the narrow road. And on the broad road there can be we talk about a clean side of the broad road where the moral and the upright live, but there's also the filthy side where the most depraved and wicked of sinners make their way towards judgment. God can see it. As one old evangelist back in Austria used to say, God sees to the uttermost from the guttermost. Doesn't matter where life has taken us, how far we have fallen, what sins we have committed, there is pardon in Christ. Our pagan, sinful backgrounds are no barrier to the grace of God. But we also see in these verses, in the verses 27 to 29, that a religious background does not automatically confer upon us the mercy of God. See, that was the problem that Paul was facing with the Jewish people. And many of them were thinking to themselves, well, I'm good with God because I was born a Jew. And Paul has said more than once, being a Jew outwardly does not make you right with God. You must experience the new birth, that change of heart, that salvation that only God can give. Being a child of the flesh counts for nothing. You must become a child of the promise, born from above. And Paul contrasts there in verse 27, Israel with the Gentiles. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The point is that the Jews should not rely upon being Abraham's descendant. They need to be part of the remnant, this little group within the greater group. And he quotes from Isaiah 1 verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we would have been as Gomorrah. If God hadn't intervened to preserve a remnant out of Israel, the entire nation would have been destroyed. Being born a Jew was not enough. Even though they referred to themselves as God's chosen nation, the problem is their hearts were just as corrupt as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God decreed to save a remnant, a seed, picking out and choosing vessels of mercy from amongst those who would be the recipients of his gift. The point I'm trying to make is not enough to be born and raised in a Christian home. It's not enough to simply come along to church week by week. It's not enough to know the key elements of the Christian faith and be able to answer questions. It's not about what we know in our heads or who we are related to. If our hearts are just as corrupt as those of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll share their judgment. Our religious background is not sufficient to save us. There needs to be a personal, living relationship with Jesus Christ that's yours. Not your parents, not your families, not your churches. This salvation extends to people from every background, pagan and religious. Verse 28 tells us something else. Salvation delivers us from the judgment of God. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Paul's emphasizing that God will bring judgment upon those who claim to be his people by birth, but who are not following him, whose profession is only with their lips, with no possession in the heart of Christ. And that judgment, he tells us, will be inescapable. God will make short work upon the earth. It will be thorough. It will be sudden. It will be inescapable. Only those who are the remnant of faith, the vessels of mercy, will escape. I've met Christians who say, I don't worship a God of wrath and judgment. I worship only a God of love and mercy. Then they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. If we're excusing our sins and claiming that we're the object of his love because we belong to the church, you could be in for a very rude and irreversible shock. To respond to the God's call of mercy is to repent of our sins, to be part of the people of God, to be those who escape from the judgment to come. One last thought. Salvation brings us into a wonderfully diverse spiritual family of God's people. Again, we quote from verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you, that is the Gentiles, who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we'll find one day in heaven a great multitude so vast that no man can number, from every nation and kindred and tribe and people and tongue, crying out, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. There will be no racism in heaven. There's no racism, no place for racism in the Lord's church. He sees people from all over the world. There's a diversity in this community of faith. He brings us together in love and testimony of Christ. It's wonderful when you can go to other parts of the world and meet together with Christians from different backgrounds, maybe different languages, different upbringings, doesn't matter. But when there's a love for Christ that's shared, there's a unity. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We love one another. We should be learning to pray for one another more effectually, to be adopted into God's family from different backgrounds, and brought in without distinction. I come back to where we started. Does the gospel, the good news that God has saved you from sin and judgment by His great love and mercy, does it cause your heart to rejoice, for your soul to be flooded with gratitude, to be left in wonder and amazement that God should think upon you, that to you, as Paul would call himself, the chief of sinners, that God should have mercy upon me, that He should bring me into a living, warm relationship with Himself, that it's not dependent upon my background, where I've come from or what I've done, that He's delivered me from judgment, bringing me into the family of God, numbering me amongst the children of the living God, to be brought to heaven, to be with Him for all eternity, to be bringing praise to His name forever. If that doesn't make you want to shout and sing and praise God for His faithfulness, I don't know what will. May we rejoice in the wonders of God's salvation that have been extended to you and I. May we rejoice in them this day. The Lord bless His word to our hearts.